We find here in this passage the death, burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. You know, if you were to ask some people, what is the gospel? They would say, well, it's believing in Jesus, or it's having faith. But it's none of that. It is this death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior that sets Christianity apart from any other world religion. We have a risen Savior, and we sung about him just a moment ago. I serve a risen Savior. He is in the world today. And that's what sets apart what we believe from what everybody else believes. As we talk about the gospel truth, we're going to take a look at these three basic components: the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Let's take our Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John in the 19th chapter, John chapter 19. There was a fellow who lived 400 years before the time of Christ, 400 B.C., His name was Socrates. Many of you have heard of Socrates. He was a Greek philosopher and noted for his wisdom. In fact, all the world came to hear the wisdom of Socrates and sat at his feet because he supposedly had the answers. Well, he was found to be guilty of corrupting the youth of Greece with his off-the-wall ideas and sentenced to death. And they made him drink poison hemlock. And as he did, he reclined on a couch and got ready for this to work in his system and seize up his heart. And a few of his faithful followers were still gathered around him to the bitter end. And one of them asked him, Master, shall we live again? Socrates, the man with all the answers, got this blank stare on his face, and he said, I don't know. He said, but I hope so. You know, you contrast that to a great scientist of the 1800s by the name of Michael Faraday, who was a born-again Christian, by the way. When it came time for Faraday to die, he lay down on his deathbed, and the journalists surrounded him. And they said, do you have any speculation about the afterlife? And Faraday kind of sat up in his bed, and he said, speculation, hogwash. He said, I'm not speculating what's going to happen when I die. And then he quoted Job in a few words. He said, I know that my Redeemer liveth. I know what's going to happen when my heart stops. All of that is based upon the resurrection, the resurrection. And that's what we're going to be talking about today. We're in John chapter 19 here. We're going to skip around a little bit to save time. But beginning in verse 17, and he, that is Christ, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Skip to verse 28, if you would. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon a hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe. Well, skip down to verse 40. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulcher, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulcher was nigh at hand. Well, in chapter 20, notice in verse number 1, it says, "The first day of the week came Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulcher, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulcher." Well, she runs, she gets Peter and John, they come, they see the empty tomb, they leave. But notice in verse 11, "But Mary stood without at the sepulcher weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and to your Father, and to my God and to your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her." We find here in this passage the death, burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. You know, if you were to ask some people, what is the gospel? They would say, well, it's believing in Jesus, or it's having faith. But it's none of that. We're going to be talking today about the gospel truth. The gospel truth. And we find the definition of the gospel given to us clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In verse number 1, Paul says, "I declare unto you the gospel, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." Now you know the definition of the gospel. It is simply the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, like we just read about here a moment ago. It is this death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior that sets Christianity apart from any other world religion. We have a risen Savior, and we sung about him just a moment ago. I serve a risen Savior. He is in the world today. And that's what sets apart what we believe from what everybody else believes. As we talk about the gospel truth, we're going to take a look at these three basic components: the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, we see his agonizing death. Back in chapter 19, notice in verse number 28, it says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst." Jesus knew that all things had to be accomplished. And so he says those two words, "I thirst." The one who made the oceans and the rivers and the lakes now was thirsty, hanging on that cross. And all things had been fulfilled and all things had been accomplished except for one thing, for one thing. And he knew exactly what it was. In verse number 29, it says, "Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth." Now, this was not the wine or the myrrh that they had offered him earlier as a painkiller, something to deaden the horrors of crucifixion. No, this was actually something the Romans had. It was some kind of a vinegar made from apples and corn and grain. It was a real cheap, sour kind of a drink, and they had it there. The lips of Jesus Christ were parched, and so he says through cracked lips, "I thirst." And in verse number 30, it says, "When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost." It is finished. Three words to us. But in the Greek, it's one word, tetelestai, teleo, tetelestai. That one word shook the world. That one word reverberated throughout the universe. And that one word unraveled the very foundations of hell. It is finished. Tetelestai. You know, the ancient Greeks always boasted about how they could say so much in just a few words. But in one word, tetelestai, Jesus Christ says it all. Tetelestai means paid in full, accomplished, fulfilled, complete, executed. It's done. It is finished. Now, notice he did not say, I am finished. He wasn't finished. If he was finished, the hordes of hell, the demons of hell, would have howled with delight that he was done. He's finished. We finished him off. But that's not what he was talking about. He did not say, I am finished. He said, it is finished. What is it? What is it? What is he talking about here? Well, could be a few things. First of all, he could be talking about fulfilled prophecies. I've fulfilled them all. There are a number of prophecies that he had to fulfill in suffering on the cross there. And notice in verse number 30 that when he had therefore received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. That was prophesied to happen. In fact, that was prophesied to happen 1,000 years earlier. In Psalm 69 and verse 21, Christ is speaking from the cross in his heart. He said, they gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. So he's hanging on that cross. He's fulfilling all the prophecies, but there's one yet. And he says, I thirst. And when he does, they offer him this vinegar. And Psalm 69, 21 is fulfilled. In my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. And now, the last prophecy has been fulfilled. It is finished. That was the last one. You say, well, it's no big deal. If that last one was left dangling, he had fulfilled most of them. No, no, no. He had to fulfill all of them. Because this same Savior had said earlier in Matthew 5:18, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. He had to fulfill them all. Not one jot, one tittle could pass from the law until they had all been fulfilled. So here he is now. He's been hanging for 6 hours on that cross. From 9 in the morning, it's now 3 in the afternoon. And it's about that time of the evening oblation. The Old Testament lamb was killed. And he realized that all things had been fulfilled. But during that 6 hours, he's fulfilling one prophecy after another. One thing after another written in the Old Testament. In Psalm 22:1, he had said this earlier. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? As he hung suspended between heaven and earth in the black night, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In fulfillment of something that the psalmist had written 1,000 years earlier. By the way, in that same chapter, Psalm 22:7, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. There's another prophecy that was fulfilled as Christ hung on the cross. People were going by wagging their head saying, if he's really the Son of God, let him come down from that cross and mocking him. That had been fulfilled during those 6 hours. Also in that same chapter, Psalm 22:16, it says, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. Now you know what's going on in the mind and the heart of Jesus Christ as he hung on that cross. This is what he's feeling inside, looking out at that crowd and saying, they pierce my hands and my feet. Do you know that crucifixion had not even been invented when the psalmist wrote this 1,000 BC? It was the Persians that had invented it 600 years later. In 400 BC, and yet we find it prophesied to happen to the Son of God, and Jesus is fulfilling all these prophecies here. Here's another one. In verse 18 of that chapter, it says, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Did that happen? That happened. See how all this is happening and playing out just as God knew it would here. The Roman soldiers gambled for that one thing of value he had, that coat, that robe. They cast lots upon his vesture. Step by step, we find it unfold. Blow by blow, moment by moment, word by word. It's all playing out here as the Son of God knew it would, until finally in verse 29, it says, now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. And that one was finally fulfilled, and Jesus says, that's it. It is finished. All the prophecies have been fulfilled. Little side note here. When our Bible was written, did you know that one-third of it was actually prophecy. It was predictions like this. It was things yet to happen out yonder in the future that God is foretelling, and who but God can make it come to pass? Because God wrote history. He knows what's going to come to pass. And there were actually 333 prophecies in the Old Testament, 400 years fulfilled before Christ even came to this earth. And after 400 years, silent years, we find the New Testament open up and Jesus Christ comes on the scene and he starts fulfilling all 333 of those prophecies, one after another. Folks, you can trust your Bible. This is the Word of God. We find here it was inspired by God. And we find it also says something in the Old Testament about Jesus Christ and those wounds, but it ties to his second coming. In Zechariah 12 and in verse 10, Christ says, "They shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him." When he comes back with those wounds in his hands, they shall look upon him whom they pierced, and they shall say, "Oh, we missed it. Oh, we didn't get it. Oh, it was him." And they shall mourn when he returns with those scars. Remember, all throughout history and all throughout the annals of eternity, Christ will bear those wounds as an eternal reminder of that agonizing death that he suffered on Calvary's cross. The last book of the Bible says in Revelation 1:7, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." Christ said, "It is finished." He had fulfilled all the prophecies, but what else could he have meant there? It is finished. What did he finish? Well, he finished shedding the last blood there on Calvary's cross. The shedding of blood goes way back to the days of Adam and Eve, the very beginning of time. Adam and Eve disobey God. They sin. They bring a curse upon this world. They clothe themselves with fig leaves. And God comes along. He says, "That won't do." And he slays some animals, most likely lambs, and he makes coats of skins for them, and the first blood is shed. The first sacrifice is made. Well, they teach their children, Cain and Abel, about the blood sacrifices, but when it comes time to offer up a burnt offering, Abel obeys. He offers up a lamb like he should. Cain, the first improviser spiritually of all time, has his own ideas, and he offers up this bloodless sacrifice, the works of his hands, the fruits and vegetables, and God rejected his offering. As time marched on, we find that the world became very corrupt, and by the days of Noah, God destroyed the earth with a flood 4,500 years ago. And at the end of the flood, Noah builds an altar, and he offers up these sacrifices, and the blood continues to be shed. 500 years later, the first Jew, Abraham, that brightest star in Hebrew heaven, he comes on the scene and God tests him to find out if he's worthy to start the Hebrew race. And he says, "I want you to offer up your son Isaac." What a thing to ask. Abraham's willing. God doesn't follow through on it. It was only a test, and Abraham passed the test with flying colors. But afterwards, Abraham sees a ram over in the bushes and he goes and he gets him and he slays him and sheds his blood and offers him up as a burnt offering. Finally, that brings us to the days of Moses. The Jews are in Egyptian bondage. God sends 9 plagues upon the land. One after another, Pharaoh hardens his heart until that final one comes, the death of the firstborn. The only way to escape it was to take a male lamb, a spotless lamb, a yearling lamb in prime of life, and to put its blood on the doorposts. Had to happen at 3:00 p.m. The innocent had to die for the guilty. The Jews obey and they're spared the death of the firstborn. They get out into the wilderness and they erect a tabernacle of curtains. And out there, they faithfully offer up these lambs and the blood continues to be shed until finally about 1000 BC, 950 BC, a man by the name of Solomon, God raises him up and he builds this magnificent temple. And on the day of the dedication, it had taken years and years. And on the day of the dedication, they offer up 120,000 sheep. Can you imagine the blood? There's a cistern today under the Dome of the Rock, that gold dome structure there, the Mosque of Omar in Jerusalem, on the temple site, the Temple Mount. And in that cistern, you can find holes drilled in the rock down there in the basement that lead out into the Kidron Valley. And on that dedication day, the blood came from the top side down in that basin and out through those holes and turned the Kidron Brook red. Why all this blood?
Well, the Bible says without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. The blood had to be shed. Finally, the day comes when Jesus Christ lays aside his carpentry apron. He walks 65 miles. He finds John the Baptist and parts the cattails and heads down into the Jordan. And John the Baptist sees him and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And God's Lamb had arrived. He was male, like that Passover lamb. He was cut down at about age 30. That's prime of life for a man. He died at 3 in the afternoon. He was without spot or blemish, sinless. And he was the innocent dying for the guilty. Behold, the Lamb of God, here he's come. And now he's hanging on Calvary's cross, and he utters those three words, "It is finished." And as he does, the curtain in the temple tears from top to bottom. And God says, no more animal sacrifices, no more bloodshed. This is the last blood. This is the final blood. It is finished. Jesus Christ shed the last blood. We find in verse number 30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar and said, "It is finished," he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. I find that interesting. He gave up the ghost. They didn't kill him. He gave up the ghost. How do you kill the source of life? He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He is the very giver of life. You cannot extinguish the giver of life. In fact, in John 10 earlier, Christ had said in verse 17, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again." And so he dismissed his own soul. Don't you kid yourself for a moment. He said, "It is finished," and he gave up the ghost. And in verse 31, it continues and says, "The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought or begged Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." They said, "We can't celebrate the Passover with those disgusting bodies on the cross. We need to take those down." Well, there was an Old Testament law, if you will, written way back in Deuteronomy 21. Speaking of the victim, says, "His body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day." So here's these Pharisees, and they're being so meticulous, saying, "We got to follow the law." When they had just gotten done violating 17 of their own laws, having Jesus Christ condemned. What hypocrisy here. So we find in verse 31 that they asked that Pilate break their legs, that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Now, what's this all about? Well, if somebody died of crucifixion, they actually died of suffocation. Those Romans knew how to stretch the muscles across the chest cavity and put those stakes through the median nerves of the wrist and bend up the knees just perfectly underneath the victim so that they could lift themselves up in order to get a breath and then go back down upon the nails. But with their legs broken, they could no longer lift themselves up, and they would be killed. So in verse 32, it says, "Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him." They had a big iron mallet, and they came to the first guy, and he's cursing, he's screaming, he's spitting, and whack, whack from both sides, and he's done. They come around the other side of Christ to the man on the cross, and he's smiling. Something happened to him on that cross. I mean, originally he'd been mocking Christ and railing on him, but he had a change of heart there. In his dying hours, he saw the love and the forgiveness in the eyes of the man next to him. Perhaps he remembered some teaching about the Messiah he had learned at the knee of his Jewish mother growing up. And so he put his faith in Christ in his dying moment, said, "Lord, remember me this day when you come into your kingdom." Remember that? In Luke 23, 43, "And Jesus said unto him, Verily," or emphatically, "I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." He didn't have time to get down and do some good works. He didn't have time to get down and join a church or get baptized. None of that was necessary. He just put his faith in the Messiah, the promised Messiah, and he went to heaven that day. Well, in verse number 33, it says, "But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already,
they break not his legs. I don't think they were relishing the thought of breaking the legs of Christ at that point. Now, earlier on, maybe. They were mocking him and pulling his beard and blindfolding him and slapping him and saying, "Who hit you?" And all kinds of wicked things they were doing to him. But we find out here they stopped short and they didn't want to break his legs. This man had left an impression on them. In fact, so much so that when the time came and Jesus expired, Matthew 27 says, "Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake, and those things which were done, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly, this was the Son of God. This was the Son of God.'" So now they'd drawn a line and they said, "Enough, we're not going to break his legs." But they had to verify that he was dead. They had to make it official. So in verse number 34, it says, "But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water." You know what this means? This means he was unquestionably dead. Something called hypovolemic shock. When the sac around the heart fills with water, and the person is at that point dead, unquestionably dead. And when the soldier put the spear there under the fifth rib, those Romans knew exactly where to put it, out came the blood and the water, the last blood. And Jesus was unquestionably dead. You know, there are some folks who claim that he just swooned on the cross and he just passed out, but such is not the case. Verse 35, John, referring to himself, the writer of the gospel, says, "And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe." Was Jesus truly dead? Because the miracle of the resurrection all rises and falls upon the fact he was dead. I think God and his providence had that spear go into the side of Christ, that blood and that water come out, to verify once and for all he's dead. Because there would always be these rationalists that would follow, these humanists, these agnostics, these free thinkers so-called, who would say, no, he wasn't really dead. And they have something even called the swoon theory. That they took him down from the cross, just passed out, and the coolness and the dampness of the cave kind of revived him, and he came back to life. He had only swooned. There's all kinds of silly theories and skeptics. A number of years ago, J. Vernon McGee had a radio program for years where he taught through the Bible, and he had people who would write into him, and one dear lady, a Christian, wrote into him one time, and she said, "Dr. McGee, my pastor says that Jesus didn't really die. He just swooned, and he got revived in the grave." He wrote back to her, and he said, "Sister, take your pastor and beat him with a cat of nine tails until his flesh is hanging in ribbons, and then nail him to a cross and hang him up in the sun for 6 hours, and then run a spear through his heart, embalm him into a mummy, and then put him in a grave and starve him for 3 days, and let's see if he's still alive." Silly theories. I'm telling you, the corrupt mind of man will stop at nothing to try and explain away the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was unquestionably dead. And they didn't need to break his legs for two reasons. Number one, he was dead already. Number two, it was prophesied of him that not a bone of his would be broken. God's going to fulfill that as well. Because see, the Old Testament Passover lamb, we find this back in Exodus 12:46. "Neither shall you break a bone thereof." That lamb is special because it's a picture of the coming Passover lamb, Jesus Christ. We're told in the New Testament, "For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." So they could not break a bone of Christ. Verse 34 says that the scripture might be fulfilled. Well, what scripture? Psalm 34 and verse 20. "He keepeth all his bones. Not one of them is broken." So we find out here, first of all, in the gospel, the true gospel, that there's that agonizing death of Christ. But secondly, we find an authentic burial. He was definitely buried a certain way for a certain reason. Now, with the malice that the Pharisees and the high priest had in their hearts toward Christ, they'd have liked to have seen that body just taken down and thrown in the city dump or discarded some way. But that's not what happened. In verse 38, it says, "And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought or begged Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea is mentioned in all four Gospels. I don't know if you knew that, but he was probably a member of the Sanhedrin. So he was kind of on the wrong side, but he was looking for the second coming of Christ, or the Messiah. And so here he is, a Christian, and he's an undercover Christian. Nobody knew for sure, but now he's willing to risk it all. He had a lot of money. We find in Matthew 27:57 that when the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. So we find out here that this rich guy by the name of Joseph is going to tend to the burying of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was also a fulfillment of a prophecy. Something written 700 years earlier in Isaiah 53:9 says, "For he," Christ, "made his grave with the wicked," the two thieves on each side, "and with the rich in his death." Isn't that odd? So that's fulfilled. Now, in verse number 39, it says, "There came also Nicodemus," remember him from chapter 3, "which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mix of myrrh and aloes and about 100-pound weight." So here's a couple of men. They could be undercover Christians no longer. They had watched Jesus die. The cross had made the difference here. And they're going to no longer compromise. They're going to be bold. By the way, are we bold in our faith? Or are we undercover Christians? Well, I don't want anyone to know. If we were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict us? Or are we compromising? Well, they splurge on the body of Christ and use the lavish wealth that they have, and they give him the burial of a king here with the linen and the costly spices. And the Bible mentions they use myrrh. It's a sticky, gummy resin that would adhere to itself. And they also use aloes, kind of a sandalwood oil. And in verse number 40, it says, "Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury." So here's this sticky linen cloth, and they wind the limbs of Christ and the torso of Christ with this, and it adheres to him, and in time, it would harden. And as they're carefully, lovingly wrapping the body of their Savior, I can only imagine the tears that were shed as they looked at this mangled, bruised, battered, bloodied body of Jesus Christ. Well, in verse 41, it says, "Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulcher, wherein was never man yet laid." This was something that was outside of the city wall of Jerusalem. By the way, there are religious sites over in Jerusalem, I've been to them, where they say that this is where Christ was crucified and this is where Christ was buried, and they're wrong. They could not be right. They don't match up with the Bible description. Jesus suffered outside of the city wall, without the gate, Hebrews tells us. And even here, it tells us it was a short way from the city here. Back in the 1800s, as the Brits had gotten control of the Holy Land, they were unlayering centuries of sand from all these sites. And things were starting to be revealed. General Gordon was a devout Christian, the British general. And he was walking the north wall of the city of Jerusalem. I've walked the same wall and looked at the same thing. And he looked across the little valley there on the top of a bus stop, what would later become a bus stop. He sees this hill, and underneath it, he sees a side of a jagged side of rock there that when the sun hit it a certain way, it looked like a skull. You could make out the eyes and the nose and the jagged mouth of the skull. He became very interested in this site. He went on to learn that it was, in days of old, the execution point, the place in Jerusalem where they put criminals to death. They would actually throw them off that hill, and when they hit the bottom, they would stone them to death. They did it strategically at that crossroad because it was a busy intersection. One road went yonder over to Jericho. One road went yonder up into Damascus. And so he began to search even further there, and he found a garden tomb. More about that in just a moment. But here the Lord had a spot. Here's Golgotha, and here is a tomb. And God in his providence there in the side of Mount Moriah makes sure that that tomb is there for that day, because now it's time to bury the body of the Lord Jesus Christ.
As the sun is setting in the west, things are quieting down on the most infamous day in history. It's getting dark. And there are various people now that are spending the next few moments in various ways. I can picture a Roman soldier. He's washing out his spear and getting the blood off of it in a bucket of water. There's another Roman soldier, and he's trying on this new coat that he now owns here. There's Pontius Pilate. He heads home for supper, but he's not really hungry, not much appetite. There's Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest, and they're getting ready for the Passover, perhaps in front of the looking glass, pursing their lips just right and saying, God, and making sure they're ministerial and their mannerisms there. Of course, there's Judas. He's probably dangling from a rope someplace in the city. And John, he's taken in Mary, the mother of Jesus. The disciples there in hiding. Mary Magdalene, she's sobbing someplace in her humble little shack with a broken heart. And the Father of Heaven and the angels are looking on as the sun sets. We see the agonizing death and we see the authentic burial. Finally, we see this ascending resurrection, because Calvary's not the end of the story. You see, the word gospel means good news, and it includes the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. A number of years ago, there was a little girl sitting in Sunday school by the name of Mackenzie, and her teacher was talking about how Jesus knows everything and sees everything, and how Jesus is everywhere. She's just taking it in until she says, wait a minute. She raises her hand and she says, no, I know someplace that Jesus isn't. Teacher was kind of taken back and said, well, honey, where's that? She said, he's not in the tomb. And he's not in the tomb. That tomb is empty. Notice in chapter 20 and in verse number 1, it says, the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Here it is Sunday morning, the Christian Sabbath. And you have a gal by the name of Mary Magdalene. She's been waiting for this high feast, this high Passover, to finish 3 days, 3 nights. And finally, it's early, early Sunday morning. She comes to the grave, and in verse number 1, she says the stone was taken away. In verse 2, then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. Here they come, running at full speed. Well, John might be a little lighter, a little faster, a little younger, I don't know. But they're both wondering, why is the body gone? Did Joseph change his mind, or did the officials come and take the body? Well, they run at full bore, but John puts on a burst of speed at the end. He gets there first. He looks in, but he doesn't go in. Peter, he can about mark it down. Blunt and impetuous, he's going to go straight in there. And what he sees is this empty tomb. You know, I mentioned General Gordon back in 1881. After he had kind of located what he thought was Calvary, knew the Bible said that the tomb is nearby. So they excavated under the rubble 5 to 7 feet of rubble. And he came across this tomb. Now, there were others around, but this one never been used. It was about 14 feet wide by 10 feet this direction, about 7.5 feet high. Had 2 places in it, one a little lower than the other. Had it tested and found that never had a body decomposed in that particular tomb. It was a lavish tomb, tomb of a rich man. Had a place where the stone could be rolled back and forth. Found out it was near a vineyard, actually, that the same owner would have probably owned and made his money off of. But most interestingly, as he dug around it, he found an adjacent tomb on the other side, and in that one a body, but the inscription of it said, buried near the Lord. Oh, and by the way, he also found relics to the goddess Venus, and learned that Eusebius, the Roman historian, had written that afterwards they had built this temple over the site where Jesus Christ was crucified. Now, we don't know for sure if it's the spot, but it's most likely the most sacred place on the face of the earth, the empty tomb where the Lord Jesus Christ came out. And it's famous not for what's in it, but for what's not in it. You know, I've been to the pyramids of Egypt where they buried the King Tuts and the pharaohs and the rich Egyptian kings. And there's bones in those things. I've been to Arlington Cemetery, and you find a lot of famous people there. I've been to Westminster Abbey and the cathedral there, and you find all kinds of famous Brits buried there, King James and Bloody Mary, and you find Handel, George Handel is there, and David Livingston is there. And so you've got these places, and they're famous for who's in them. But the Garden Tomb is famous because of who's not in it. What's not in it? There's nothing in it. It's empty. Well, we find here in verse number 5 of chapter 20 that he stooping down, that is Peter, and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him and went into the sepulchre and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Now, Peter looked in. I think he missed it. John looked in, and I think he caught it. What had happened here? Had they thrown the body out? Well, why are the grave clothes still there? If this was grave robbers, why did they bother getting him out of these grave clothes and taking him off? There's no apparent struggle that took place here. Nothing done in haste here. Everything is neat as a pin, and all the clues are right there. The body is gone. There's no question about that. But there's only one thing that's possible could have happened, and verse 5 is the clue. And he stooping down, this is John, and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. What did he see there as he looked down? What is it that made him at the end of verse 8 said, I believe. I get it now. I believe. Why? Because of what he saw. Back in the early 1970s, a friend of mine, I think we were about in the 8th, 9th grade, we were assigned to do a science project. And I don't know to this day why I took this on, but it was to catch a caterpillar, put it in a jar, punch holes in it, put some leaves in there, and wait until it spun a cocoon and then came out as a monarch, is something I'd learned as I'd watched this happen out at the lake. So caught a caterpillar, put it in the jar, and you could just see as it spun the cocoon, it went from green to brown to kind of flaky, and we got to where we knew it was about time to come out. So I spent that weekend over at his place with this fancy camera we had borrowed, and we had to stay awake 24/7. And about the middle of the night, he comes and he gets me, and he says, it's happening. So I go down there, and I start clicking pictures here, and we get this beautiful monarch coming out of the cocoon. And when it was done, it had left a slit where it came out. When Jesus Christ came out of the grave clothes, it was kind of like leaving a cocoon behind with no slit in it. In fact, if you've ever taken a balloon and paper mache'd it, you know what happens. It gets hard, and then you can pop the balloon inside. The balloon's got to stay inside, but you still have the form of the balloon. So it was when Christ came out of the grave clothes, he left him sitting there, and there's no way he could have gotten out. And John looked at it, and he said, he's alive. I believe. Nobody stole the body. And the conclusion was inescapable. It was gloriously true. Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. You know, in India today, you'll find the ashes of Buddha. Buddha today has about 535 million followers worldwide. And he died about 400 BC, and you can still visit the grave of Buddha this day. There are millions today that follow Confucius. And you can go to the grave of Confucius in China and see the ashes of Confucius. There are about 1.8 billion people throughout this world that are followers of Muhammad. Well, he died in the 7th century, and you can go to Medina, Saudi Arabia today, and you can visit the grave of Muhammad. You can visit the bones of Mary probably in ancient Ephesus or Turkey, and you can find all these other folks that are revered as religious figures worldwide. But if you go to the north part of Jerusalem today, and you go into this Garden Tomb, guess what? It's empty. It's empty. It was April 14th, actually Good Friday of 1865, when John Wilkes Booth put a gun to the head of Abraham Lincoln in the Ford Theater and assassinated him. He was buried shortly afterwards, but they moved his body 17 times.
They were either remodeling something else, or there was even a time when the grave robbers almost got away with the corpse of Lincoln. So finally, in 1901, they built this fancy mausoleum in Springfield, Illinois. I've been to it, where they would bury Abraham Lincoln 10 feet below the ground and encase him in 4,000 pounds of concrete and steel to make sure nobody steals the body anymore. But the question arose, is it really still Lincoln in that casket? So two plumbers, it was sealed tight. They had to use torches, and they took it off. And there was an article about it in Life magazine and all of this. And it was Honest Abe. They could tell from it. There were actually 23 people that viewed him and said, that's him. The last one dying actually in 1965, if you can imagine that. But they did all that to prove that he was still there. Well, we have an empty tomb, folks, to prove that he isn't there anymore. Our Savior's not there. Well, in verse 8, here's how it impacted John the Apostle. Then when also that other disciple which came first to the sepulcher, and he saw and believed. He saw. This is no hoax. He believed. And by the way, those disciples went on to die violent deaths because they did believe. You wouldn't give your life for something that's a hoax. The resurrection turned them from a band of cowards to fearless men of faith. And they turned the world upside down, and they faced the paw of the lion, and they faced the stake where they were burned to death, and also crosses where they were crucified on, because they were convinced. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is perhaps the most credible thing in history. Psalm 16:10, it was prophesied, for thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. He would come out of that grave. He had foretold it many times to the disciples. And as a result, John sees it in verse 8, and he believed. Do you believe that? Do you believe he really came out of that grave? Because the resurrection of Christ backs up everything he claimed. He claimed to be the Son of God, God the Son, the Savior of the world, the long-promised Messiah, equal with the Father. He even said, I and my Father are one. Bible says he existed in eternity past. Bible tells us he's the creator of the universe. Quite a resume. I hope you understand who we're talking about here, who we're dealing with here. And he backed all that up by rising from the dead. Henry Moore said this. He said, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the crowning proof of Christianity. If the resurrection did not take place, then Christianity is a false religion. If it did take place, then Christ is God and the Christian faith absolutely true. Jesus Christ came out of that grave, and he backed up everything he said when he did so. By the way, let me show you perhaps his most famous claim. In John 14:6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Jesus tells us here he's the only way to God. He's the only way to heaven. He's not one of the ways, not a better way. He is the only way according to his own mouth. And he tells us in Luke 19:10 that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He didn't come to be just a great example or a great teacher or a great miracle workers. He said, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. How? By shedding divine blood on Calvary's cross to atone for our sin. If you were to ask the average person who thinks they're a Christian, what are you trusting in to get you to heaven? They would say, well, I've been baptized, I joined a church, I take communion, I live a good life. But friend, if we could work our way to heaven, why did Christ come and suffer, like we just read about here a moment ago, and shed that blood for us? You know, the difference between Bible Christianity and man-made Christianity is just two words. Bible Christianity says done. It is finished. Man-made religion says do. You got to do this. You got to do that. Hopefully when you die, your good will outweigh your bad. God might let you in. No, the Bible makes it very clear, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, and not of works. Don't try and work your way to heaven. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. It's a gift. That gift has been purchased by the blood of Christ, and now, like any gift, you need to just receive it. That's what makes it a gift, by faith. Turn from your sins and place all your faith in Jesus Christ and his shed blood.
The Bible says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the gospel. It is the good news because Christ came out of that tomb. We have hope. We have hope. We have a hope of heaven. There was a 15-year-old Christian girl born again who was suddenly stricken with some malady, some disease, and she became paralyzed on half her body, nearly blind. The doctor was examining her, and he came out of the parlor there and into the living room and said to the mother, I'm afraid she's seen her better days. She has seen her best days. The little girl heard it in the other room, and she came out, staggered out, and she said, oh, no, I haven't. She said, my best days are still ahead. And let me just say, the resurrection of Jesus Christ makes it all possible. It's the great antidote for the crisis of life, the chaos of life, and the fear of death. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that is the gospel truth, the gospel truth.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.